The reading is from Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard, speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and round the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Round the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightnings and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne, there was as it were a sea of glass like crystal. And round the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all round and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created."
I don't know about you, but I love a good hedge maze. It's a simple childlike pleasure that I've not yet managed to grow out of. But I reckon most people share something of the excitement of that anticipation of wanting to get to the centre and find out what's there, which of course can be a disappointment sometimes. But I think the best hedge mazes are the ones like this one, where there's some sort of grand tower in the middle, which when you get up allows you to then survey the scope of the whole maze. So you can see clearly where everyone is in perspective, and you're then able to direct your lost friends and show them where they are and what lies around the next corner. Life can feel a little bit like being in a maze at times, can't it? Being a bit lost. Who could have imagined back in January that just around the corner would be a global pandemic? Life can certainly feel confusing at times as a Christian. Oh, we know that we're heading somewhere and we trust that it's good. Right now, the path ahead might seem unclear, and our surroundings can be difficult to make sense of. I'm sure the churches that we've read about, the 7 churches over the past few weeks, would have been feeling that. I'd take the church in Smyrna. Well, why are we going through this tribulation, being thrown in prison? And when's it going to end? Or take the churches in Pergamum and Thyatira. How come there's so much pressure on us right now to compromise? How do we navigate through the demands from our culture that we worship the gods of the trade guilds? If those 7 churches represent all of God's church throughout history, it's not surprising, is it, that we're going to find life confusing at times? Well, if life is a bit like a maze, then it's as if John here in chapter 4 was taken through a shortcut right to that tower in the centre. Verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." It is an astonishing scene. Many people have claimed that during a near-death experience, they've had some kind of vague sight of what's to come, you know, having seen a light or something like that. But here, John was given a detailed vision of heaven. And from this heavenly vantage point, he was then shown the full scope of human history. And over the next 18 chapters, we're going to see him a little bit like someone who's got to the center of the maze, describe to us where we are now, what's ahead of us, and what it's going to be like at the end. So if you're interested in any of the really big questions of life, what does the future hold? What happens when I die? What's the meaning of life now? Well, you might want to listen up, because John's going to answer all of those questions for us in chapter 4 and following, as he directs us through life from the vantage point of heaven. And as someone who has been taken through this shortcut to the end point of it all, the first thing John wants to reassure us of in chapter 4 is the end is not going to disappoint us when we get there. You're heading to majesty, he says, so keep going. The first thing he sees in heaven is God on his throne. Verse 2. At once I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Now, certainly, part of the purpose in showing us that image is to comfort us now. Life on earth may seem to be playing out in random and confusing ways, but at the center of reality stands God's throne, from which we're going to see in the next few chapters, God sovereignly directs the whole course of human history as he sends out his angels to bring about the events that happen on earth. So important for us to know that, isn't it? That everything that goes on in our world, as confusing as it may seem to us, isn't random. History is proceeding exactly as God dictates it from his throne. Even the persecution and opposition that we faced as Christians comes to us in the exact time and way that God determines. During the American War of Independence, a time of quite disturbing political upheaval, John Newton, the famous pastor and hymn writer, wrote this. There is one political maxim which comforts me. The Lord reigns. His hand guides the storm. He knows them that are his, how to protect, support, and deliver them. He will take care of his own cause. Yea, he will extend his kingdom even by these formidable methods. Men have one thing in view. He has another, and his counsel shall stand. I hope we're going to feel the comfort of that over the coming chapters. But you know, what surprised me as I sat down to think about this passage is actually how God on his throne isn't really the focus of chapter 4. So think about it. It's quite surprising, isn't it, that John sees God on his throne and the only description he gives us of God is he had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. I mean, if you met someone who had just seen God and that's all they said about him, I mean, you'd press them for more, wouldn't you? But John only gives us half a verse on what God looks like, and then the rest of the vision is all a description of the scene around the throne. Do you see that? End of verse 3, round the throne was a rainbow. Verse 4, round the throne were 24 thrones. Verse 6, before the throne was a sea of glass, and round the throne are four living creatures. Do you see that? After verse 3, God doesn't become the focus of the vision again until the end of the chapter. And I think there are two reasons for that. Firstly, because actually in terms of God's appearance, Jesus was described at length in chapter 1 in terms that the Bible uses elsewhere to speak of God himself. So in one sense, there's actually not that much more to add at this point. But more importantly, I think the point is that what's around the throne tells us more about the God who sits on it than any description of his appearance words. Because what John saw around the throne was the majesty that God has in store for his servants who endure to the end. So I wonder if you spotted, as we read through, some of the deliberate connections in chapter 4 to the promises that God made to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. Remember how Jesus said to the Philadelphian church, "I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut." Well, chapter 4, verse 1, I take it that is the door standing open in heaven that John is taken through. And so it's not surprising that he sees there the fulfillment of what God had promised would be on the other side of that door. Do you remember the white garments promised to those who endured in Sardis? Or do you remember the crowns promised to those who conquered in Smyrna and Philadelphia? Or the rule over the nations promised to the faithful servants of Thyatira? Well, here are 24 elders, verse 4. Clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads, seated on thrones. The 24 elders, most commentators would agree, represent the full number of the faithful people of God. So 24, that probably reflects the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel, plus the 12 apostles. In other words, the representatives of all of God's people from both testaments. And here they are, having reached the end of their journey on earth, enjoying exactly what God had promised, sharing in the majesty of his presence and his rule. So let me say, if this isn't what you think of when you think of heaven, but then you need to think again, because John says this is what heaven looks like. And it really is worth trying to picture these images in our minds, because grasping the glory of the end, it is so important for our endurance now. It's like John's shouting back to us as one who's reached the end, keep going, because it really is worth it when you get here. Let me describe it to you. It's truly majestic. The white robes, the crowns, the share in God's rule. It's all true. It is not going to disappoint you. Don't give up now. Friends, the Christian life, it is hard. It can be confusing. It's frustrating. But God wants to say to you today that when you've endured, when you've conquered, when you reach the end, when the race is complete, this is where you go. You go to majesty. Don't give up now. Don't give up now. But as we look ahead to our end, well, as well as this encouragement, great encouragement to keep going. And there is a challenge as well in this picture of heaven for how we live our lives on the way there. So here's our second point. You were made for majesty, so worship your creator alone. The four living creatures that we're introduced to in verses 6 to 8 sound pretty unusual, don't they? But setting aside the extra wings and eyes for now, as animals, the lion, the ox, and the eagle, and they're often regarded as the heads of their kinds, of the wild animals, of the domestic animals, and of the birds. And four is a number in Revelation often associated with the wholeness of the world. So the point seems to be that if the 24 elders represented all of saved humanity, the four living creatures now represent all of the rest of creation. And chapter 4 ends with all that God has made fittingly worshipping their creator. And that's the way it should be, of course. And the words of their praise tell us as much. Verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And notice the repetition at the end there, just in case we missed the point. God is worthy of our worship because he made us. Now, you and I would not exist but for the generosity of God. Our lives, our bodies, the things we enjoy, the things that sustain us, are all gifts from God. You would not be you if God had not designed you. That's why he should be praised. And that's what makes sin what sin is. Sin is fundamentally not acknowledging God to be our creator, acting like we're not dependent on him, not giving him the thanks and praise he deserves. I wonder when the last time was that you thanked God simply for making you. Here's a little suggestion for you for the next time you say grace before dinner. And why not, instead of just thanking God for the food, say, thank you for making me to enjoy food. Thank you for making my taste buds. Thank you for making these flavors taste so delicious. God made us because of his generosity. But I reckon one of the big reasons we often struggle to believe that, or at least to keep that in view, is because we live now in a broken world. Well, let's be honest. I mean, if you've had my cooking, you'll know that food doesn't always taste good. And I wonder if, I mean, though we'd never actually admit it, secretly we relate a little bit to Stephen Fry. Do you remember that extraordinary interview he gave a few years ago where he was asked what he'd say if he met God? And this is what he said. How dare you create a world in which there's such misery that's not our fault? Why should I respect a God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain? Sure, we'd never say anything like that, would we ourselves? But don't you sometimes wonder, how can creation really be a good reason to praise God when my life is miserable? Should I really be thankful for God if he's brought me to exist in a world of such pain? But here's the thing. God didn't make us for a world of pain and brokenness. And that's the sad reality now because of our sin. We're away from the presence of God. But he made us for the reality of Revelation chapter 4. He made us to enjoy sharing in his majestic glory. It's not surprising, is it, that the 24 elders, given where they are, given what life's like for them, have no hesitation at all in praising God for his creation. See, Revelation 4, this is a picture of the way everything should be. God's creatures enjoying the majesty of God's presence and eagerly worshipping him, delighting in his generosity, in making them to share in his glory. By God's grace, this is where we will end up again for all eternity. And This is what we pray for now. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, don't we? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying for this heavenly scene to be replicated here on earth. And so I think the challenge of this vision for us now is to start doing what we'll be doing in heaven. To now worship our Creator God alone. Because as we've seen in the seven letters, there are so many temptations to compromise, aren't there now? And to worship other things. So I wonder how your worship is going at the moment. I'm not just asking there about your singing. And the New Testament tells us that we worship God by offering him our whole lives as a living sacrifice to him. I wonder what has that looked like for you during lockdown? So here's the uncomfortable question this scene from heaven has really challenged me to think about this week. Has a COVID world left me treating God merely as my divine therapist? You know, someone who I'm actually only relating to as a help to get me through this hard time alongside other helps like Netflix. Is that the way I'm treating God at the moment? Now, let me say, if that is a bit of a challenge to you, please don't let that stop you from leaning on God for help. He's so, so patient and gracious with us, and he loves to hear from us. He really is our helper. But of course, he should be more to us than a divine therapist. He's my creator. He's worthy of my wholehearted worship. I wonder what that might mean for you with Christmas coming up. Might be a good thing to talk about in the breakout rooms afterwards. What might it look like for us? Not just to use God as a coping mechanism, but to offer our lives as a living sacrifice. And here's the thing. Doesn't this passage make you want to do that? You were made for majesty. What a God. He's so worthy of our worship. Brothers and sisters, don't give up. Keep worshipping him alone. Because when you've endured, when you've conquered, when your race is complete, this is where you go. You go to enjoy what God made you for. You go to majesty. And so we pray, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.